Please be seated. And turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 19 through 29 this Lord's Day morning. As many of you remember, when we were at Mother's Day, a date on our calendar in our culture, we read John chapter 4, the story of the woman at the well and the blessing, again, of her being a spiritual mother of the faith, and those coming and hearing Jesus, indeed believing in Jesus, first because of her testimony, and then because through her having the blessing to hear from Jesus himself. And so it is that we hear on Father's Day, a date on the calendar in our culture, that we have this vital text about the unity of our Father and His only begotten Son. So let us hear these words, the words of the Lord, and then let us offer our prayer for illumination, as this is the Lord's time and this is the Lord's Word. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19 and reading through verse 29. Let's hear these words as they are the Word of the Lord. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the perfect unity that You have with Your Son, and that You and He have with Your and His Holy Spirit. We thank You that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words and all the words of Your holy word, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the same Holy Spirit who has brought us here, each and every one. How thankful we are that we are reading Your words, and that this time is Your time, and we pray Your blessing upon it. How we need, each of us, Your power to make this time glorifying to the name of Jesus, whom we love and whom we serve. Thank You indeed that we can pray boldly, knowing that Jesus always keeps His promise, that the sheep of Himself, the sheep of the Good Shepherd, always hear His voice. Father, thank You that He is here. Thank You that He is the living Word. And we pray Your blessing upon this time to the glory of His name. In the name of the Lord, we pray on this, the Lord's Day. Amen. Well, for our introduction, we actually need to go back just one verse to verse 18. And the introduction of our text and of our time is, Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath rest. We can and often are tempted to underestimate how much God gives His people in their Sabbath rest on the Lord's Day. We saw two heartbreaking examples of this during our years in Bradenton, Florida. In one case, there was a church that was trying to increase attendance, and so they did this. They brought one of the NASCARs to their church grounds and they offered advertisements that if you came to church on one Lord's Day, a particular Lord's Day, you would have a chance to have your picture taken with a NASCAR. And if you came back a second Lord's Day, you would be given a picture of yourself in front of this car from the NASCAR auto racing circuit. Again, a tragedy where what you are putting in front of people is not the gospel that they need, not the Lord of all love, of all grace, but indeed a trinket from the world to get them to come to the house of the Lord. Another example. It's also a church that had been blessed with a Reformed heritage for over 40 years in the area. This congregation had been part of the Reformed Church Evangelical Synod for decades. But after 9/11, the church began to decline. And there are very explicit reasons for this. The pastor there came to the conclusion that if the church had been doing what it should have been doing, people out of the church, people in the world who were shaken up by what had happened on 9/11, by the terrorist attacks and the World Trade Center and the Pentagon, they would start beating down the doors if only the church was doing what the church should be doing. And so he decided to change the order of worship. He changed the music that was played during the worship services. He started to dress differently at the worship of the Almighty God. Heeding a passage like this one would have spared him and the congregation where he served much heartache. Because again, if you always try to base what you do on the Lord's Day from what the world would have you do, again, the results are clear. This text makes clear the church never has to worry if they are doing what they should be doing on the Lord's Day by trying to gain the acceptance of the Lord, of the world. We have the acceptance and the blessing of our Lord, and there is nothing greater than that. There is nothing that those outside of the church can do to diminish what the Lord gives to you on this, the Lord's Day. Indeed, people have expectations for the Lord's Day. They do now, they did then, and those expectations are invariably less than the immeasurable magnitude of what God gives to His people on the Lord's Day, including this one. So look up this one verse in verse 18. Again, Jesus has healed a lame man on the Sabbath. And we read, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, an important point here. Jesus' critics, those who heard him, again, they understood full well what he was saying, and may we do the same. Jesus claimed no less for himself than equality with God the Father. He revealed himself to be God the Son, the same power, the same authority, the unity. And how blessed we are to worship in that name, and indeed to take Jesus at his word for who he was. His critics did, you can at least give them that. But of course, in the magnitude of the text, Jesus, of course, was not breaking the Sabbath only in the minds of his opponents. And he was not committing blasphemy. He was speaking truth in love. He was and is in perfect unity with the Father on both counts. What is done on the Sabbath, with Sabbath rest, and indeed the unity of the plan of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to bring glory to himself through the salvation of sinners throughout a redemptive history that is at his command. How good it is to look to the Lord of the Sabbath alone to understand what he does for us on Lord's days like this one. Let's look at just one other text in which Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. And again, look at how his critics interact with the good news of what he does on a Sabbath day. In Mark chapter 2, verses 23, we read these words. On the Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields. And as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which it is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. He's claiming divine authority and power, and of course he has it. Let's go on to Mark chapter 3 for just a few verses. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They seek to destroy him when a man is healed in Mark chapter 3. They seek to kill him when another man is healed here in John chapter 5. Again, the blessing of understanding what is going on and what the Lord has freed us from. The world always seeks the glory of man. And indeed, whether it's the Pharisees in these contexts or whether it's those in the world today, when it comes to Sabbath rest, they do not have in mind the glory of the Lord of glory. Jesus gives so much more. It is much easier, indeed, to have a list of rules to keep. If you're looking for glory for yourself, again, you always make lists of rules that are so much less than the holy law of God. Because you can keep the list of rules that you make, and then you have your standard by which to judge others and to place yourself on the judgment throne. But again, how good it is to heed the warning of a text like this, that there is a judge, and he is perfect in his justice, and indeed, he is in perfect unity with the Father who has given him the authority to judge. So whether it's comfort, whether it's the idea of an idleness, again, rest as almost a passivity in terms of the promises of God. Leon Morris is a commentator that strikes the power of what Jesus does today home. He writes this, commenting on these verses. "The basic reason given in the fourth commandment for keeping the Sabbath is that on that day God rested. God's people must rest as he rests. But Jesus repudiates the thought that the divine rest from creation took the form of idleness. The compassion of God must be reflected in compassion in God's people." Now, that's sort of the introduction of the text. Again, the power of the Lord that is on display manifestly, vividly on the Lord's day. So these are the three points of the text beginning in verse 19. Point one. Jesus reveals that the Father gives you the abundant life, abundant in the way that he defines it. Point number two, Jesus reveals that the Father saves you from all your guilt. And point number three, Jesus reveals that the Father gives even your sin-laden body resurrection unto life forever. So let's look at the first of these three. Jesus revealing that the Father gives you the abundant life. The power of limitation. Again, this is a power that is so grossly misunderstood in our culture. Again, our culture revels in the fall. The shocking language that is given all the time about, again, independence to experiment with all things. In the area of immorality, how heartbreaking it is to think that people are freeing themselves by doing all sorts of things in direct contradiction, violation of God's law. They think that they are empowering themselves. And of course, they're doing the exact opposite, aren't they? Indeed, the bondage that they are in becomes worse and worse and worse. The abundant life has limitations. It is indeed freeing to be limited from what you can or what you want to do. Very important for us to keep that in mind. This applies to Jesus in this passage, doesn't it? It's almost shocking to read the language of limitation that God the Son gives to himself. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Again, we need to follow Jesus' lead here. Jesus can't sin. You can sin. Who has the greater power? Of course, Jesus, who cannot. Who has the greater freedom? Those who can do either good or evil on the Sabbath, or Jesus, who can only do good on the Sabbath? He can't do evil on the Sabbath. But the language of can't, the limitation, the cannot, is actually a manifestation of almighty power that, again, we long for. And thankfully, the Lord conforms us to his image, breaking the bondage of sin that we are born into. You see this. You see this in this church vividly, how powerful it is. Saints who cannot be happy or fully contented on the Lord's Day unless they are reflecting upon the goodness of their Lord. Who cannot be fully happy if they are anywhere else except if they have the opportunity to be with the saints of God, worshiping in the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. And again, to think about what happens here, in every place where two or more are gathered, to think that God the Father loves you just as much as God the Son. It's very much embedded in the passage. Never think of the Father as being distant from you and that the Son somehow loves you more. The Son was not taking matters into his own hands to save you, was he? He was in perfect unity with the Father, doing only exactly what the Father sent him to do, and that is all that he wanted to do, the perfection that is there. Now, we don't have time to go in the passage like the prodigal son, where again, the father runs to the son who was lost but now is saved. We don't have time to dwell on the language that Paul uses as he describes the saints praying to God the Father as Abba. There's actually a controversy in Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It was actually, I think, a good one, one worth discussing. Again, we're not going to settle this now, but in a congregational prayer, a pastoral intern offered prayers to Daddy. Now again, there's reverence and awe. There are things to be thought about there. But in terms of how personal the love of God the Father is to his children, there is something there to be said because it's in God's Word. You pray with the language of not casualness, but nonetheless the language of intimacy. He is your father. You can pray to him as a child indeed looks up to their earthly father. Again, Daddy, one who loves you that much. Again, who you know that he loves you so absolutely. You can speak to him, not in the language, again, at all, without reverence or awe, but nonetheless with the language of intimacy. He loves you as his individual child. Again, precious. To be empowered to live for God's glory in a fallen world. Of course, not perfectly, but truly. Power, love, the feeding that the Father gives his children on the Lord's Day. Again, point one, Jesus reveals that the Father gives you the abundant life. And that means that you have an abundant life that has, thankfully, limitations. You increasingly, throughout your pilgrimage, your heart can only be content if you do what the Father commands you to do. This is good news. It is empowering. It is freeing. It is the abundant life. And Jesus reveals that the Father gives this to you. Now let's go on to point two, beginning in verses 22 and 26. Jesus reveals that the Father saves you from your guilt. Now that can almost be cliche, as tragic as that is. We know this simple gospel. But these verses allow us to ponder, to reflect upon the magnitude of what that means. Again, we have the language of life in the Father. Again, verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, Jesus trying to get the attention of hard hearts, deaf ears, again and again. Truly, truly, pay attention. This is important. I say to you as the Lord of glory, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And again, this unity again. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And to have that life, and again, life in the context of eternal glory, omniscience, omnipotence, all-loving, and again, to give eternal life to you, to be with him forever. Again, the magnitude of that. Psalm 36 is very helpful to us. Again, commentators have whole lists of Old Testament passages that talk about the unity of the Father in terms of giving life, as well as the Son in the pages of the New Testament. Again, being the means through which, again, eternal life is given to sinners. But hear the language of Psalm 36. It is rather short, and it helps illustrate what Jesus is expounding on here with the whole Old Testament, again, with the veracity of the Old Testament, to empower his words in these short verses. Psalm 36 begins, again, with the context of God giving life, God the Father having life in himself, God the Son having life in himself, giving life in a dying world. Hear the way Psalm 36 starts out. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Praise the Lord, you do. That when he convicts you of your sins, that again, when you hear the law of God as you have this Lord's Day, it is a good thing to grieve your breaking of the law, that there is power in that, there is freedom in that. You are in a very different place from those that are described as Psalm 36 starts out. The inspired author goes on, verse 5. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance, again that language again, of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. And then the close, again, the context, again, the glory of what it is to have the abundant life. The Father has life. The Son has life. Eternal life given to you with the Father sending the Son to accomplish your salvation. Verse 10, oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you. Your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise. Isn't that good news to be reminded of the unique righteousness of your God, the sinlessness of your Lord? The whole world reads words such as these, and it is neither here nor there to them. They spend their day watching other sinners play games, play sports, do all sorts of things, but not you. You are here. Again, the blessing that the Father saves you from your guilt. Now, in that language of you cannot honor the Father if you do not honor the Son, what is very implicit within these verses, again, and the whole giving of life, this reality in terms of the how do you receive eternal life? How does the Father save you? He satisfies his holy and perfect justice by pouring out holy wrath, eternal torment, on his sinless Son. The Lord's table set before you, instituted on the night that Jesus was betrayed, just before he went to Calvary, from which you as a blessed church family derive your name. Again, to think about how amazing it is to be saved from your guilt, as great as it is. This is why it is a good thing to be convicted of your guilt. Apart from the gospel, there is no other place to go besides where the world spends its time on the Lord's Day. You might as well spend it in hobbies and frivolity. You might as well watch sports with people whose lives are a disaster in their private life, because what else is there to do? Be distracted from your responsibilities. Escape the life that you have, because there's no hope anyway. If you were honest about your sin and the absence of Jesus going to the cross to save you from it, again, life is hopeless indeed. I did a pastoral internship under Lendell Smith at Bethel OPC in Wheaton, and he said something that struck me. And again, I was relatively new to the OPC at this time. I didn't have the blessing of being raised within the Reformed world as you, Covenant Children, have the blessing to be raised in. But he said this. He said, worship is hard work. I thought about that. I was like, well, aren't we supposed to be partaking of our Sabbath rest? But again, his point was this. The things that give us joy, the things that truly give us rest to our very souls, again, they require something of it, right? The joy that we have, the things that are most meaningful for us, what we were created for, is relationship, right? And if you're frivolous with your relationships, if you don't take very seriously, if you don't want to spend time with the loved ones that God has given to you, again, those relationships wither, don't you? They're not worth very much. You can tell the mark on this Father's Day. Again, you can tell the mark of fathers if they take their calling seriously. Again, that title is we pray to our Father in Jesus' name. Again, how do they spend their time? Do they invest themselves in fatherhood? Or again, is it neither here nor there? Again, this requires wisdom. This one example in Wheaton, it's almost humorous as you reflect upon it. But again, good in terms of the wisdom. Again, can you do good on the Sabbath, or Sabbath rest? Can you do good on the Lord's Day, or can you do evil? An example, you know, flesh and blood, it kind of applies to the legalism that Jesus is counteracting throughout his days as he is the Lord of the Sabbath. It's not about this legalism, this list of rules. It's about what focuses you upon the love that is yours in God, Almighty God. Young family, they're new believers. They have about a 45-minute drive to get to church on the Lord's Day. And so they show up on Wheaton, and they've had quite a big fight. Mom and dad, and they've got a little baby. Wouldn't you know it that you've got, and you can all relate to this, right? Babies use pacifiers, and they have about 45 of them, right? But they're under the crib, they're in mattresses in mom and dad's room, they're anywhere and everywhere. But the one place that a pacifier didn't end up was the car. So now you're driving the Lord's Day worship on the Lord's Day, and you've got a dilemma, right? You've got people working at the Rite Aid that you're passing on the way to worship. So what do? You don't want to make people, you know, they're working on the Lord's Day. You know, what do? So the husband, he had the answer. He said, no, we will not stop it, right? We will not get a pacifier on the way to church on the Lord's Day, right? We will not violate the Sabbath. And he was shocked when the counsel that Pastor Smith gave was the exact opposite. He said, look, you know, there's complexity in the Lord's Day, but if I've got a covenant wife and she's there to receive the gospel and the promises of God, and she has a young one that's going to be shrieking throughout the service that doesn't have that pacifier, you know what? I'm going to use a little flexibility there, and I'm going to put a pacifier in my covenant child's mouth so that my wife can hear the promises of God free from distraction or freer from distraction, right? That's something akin to what's going on here and what Jesus is doing. You've got the Pharisees sitting back in their arrogance and their legalism saying, I know how to observe my Sabbath rest. And they're so arrogant, they're so content, so eager to glorify themselves and not the Lord of the Sabbath, that as lame people walk, as blind people see, as the dead rise, they're angry about it and plot to kill Jesus because they don't want anything of it. Again, the blessing that you have, again, to be freed from the legalism. You're not always looking over your shoulder to see if you've broken a rule, but you revel in simply coming to the house of God, having the freedom to worship as God's word blesses you to worship. And again, to know that all you do is not a checkbox or checking off of a list, but again, the things that God gives you, list or item after item after item, prayer, tithes and offerings, singing hymns of praise, that are not there in terms of legalism, but they're there to empower you to receive the love of God. Spiritually, you receive exactly what all these physical invalids receive. And again, you do so, everything that the Lord blesses you to do on this day is to free you so that you are more like your Lord, and you're more equipped and more empowered to serve Him, and you are more able to receive and to internalize His perfect love for you. So that's the point. That is what is encapsulated in that language. Jesus reveals that the Father saves you from your guilt. That brings us to our last point. Again, it's an important one. Verses 27 to 29. Again, point number 3, Jesus reveals that the Father gives your sinful body resurrection unto life. And there's magnitude here. You can take great comfort in our media culture with distractions all over the place. Just on the drive on the way to church this Lord's Day morning, right, we lost reception from the Christian radio station from where we live. And so we're flipping the dial to try to find, you know, Christian radio stations, you know, that we can listen to. Here, we found them. Praise the Lord. You guys have a selection of them. But again, just something as simple as flipping the radio dial on the Lord's Day and just going from channel to channel and hearing all the garbage that's out there. And to know that there are people that are actually listening to that. Companies are actually gaining revenue dollars because people on the Lord's Day are listening to songs about anything and everything except for the glory of God. And to find the oasis, to find and to be reminded that there is a people of God out there that are in unity with you. And they are empowered as you are to receive the love of God and to proclaim it on the Lord's Day. Now again, to receive the resurrection unto life in the midst of all the judgment going on. That's the point of the verses as our text closes. He has given him authority, the Father to the Son, to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. And again, it's not a works-based salvation, of course. That means that they have expressed thanksgiving for a salvation that Jesus, the dread Lord Judge of all, accomplished for them and gave to them freely as a gift. And those who have done evil, those who have lived for their own glory, those who have been a distraction to the gospel, to the resurrection of judgment. Have you ever seen the faces of those in the courtroom? Again, people are riveted to it. You have a trial, like an O.J. Simpson trial or something like that, when there is one of the accused, and again, they're on the hook for capital punishment. It's a first-degree murder trial. Have you ever seen the look on the faces of a defendant when they're declared not guilty? The overwhelming sense of relief. The overwhelming sense of that it's not all over for me. I still have hope. I still have things that I can live for. Again, to think of your context. Again, that when you stand before the judge, your judge is not, again, distant from you. He's not some cold, hard legalist. He loves you. Again, it's almost a cliche as an illustration that we've all heard, but it works. It's helpful. But again, the judge that knows full well, as he is the judge, dread Lord, judge of all, that you are guilty of breaking each of the Ten Commandments. You've broken the law of God. Instead of condemning you to hell, he gets on that cross himself. And the perfect plan is the Father sent him to do exactly that, not sparing his only Son for your salvation. Again, that in the context, here's what the point of these verses are. Again, in giving resurrection to your sinful bodies. The context is on the last day, there's judgment everywhere, isn't there? It is terrifying. Many of you have heard the name Christopher Hitchens. Again, prominent atheist. He just died a couple years ago of cancer. He had throat cancer. His brother became a believer in Jesus. He was just as ardent an atheist as Christopher Hitchens was. And he's on vacation with his girlfriend in France. And again, he walks into this little, quaint, little, tiny chapel. And he sees a picture of a painting by one of the Dutch artists of the Renaissance. And it's of the Last Judgment. And he sees all of these people. And what he said is the painting was not bound by time because no one is clothed, right? Everyone's naked because it's the last day. Everything is stripped away. You're laid bare before the Almighty God. And to see the people being dragged into hell and to be convicted as an atheist and to know that's me and everyone I know and everyone I respect is going there. And to see the peace, the relief, the comfort of the saints as they're being ushered into glory. And again, to see that monumental contrast. The Lord saved him, again, through the fear of the truth of eternal judgment. What this text talks about here. Just one text that is actually happens when Jesus is on the cross that illustrates this. And again, the point of this text is this. As judgment is all around, the wrath of God is being poured out. And in the midst of that, you are not distracted at all from the salvation and the freedom from that judgment that should have been yours but is not. It is good news for you to hear the voice of Jesus on the last day as the dread Lord Judge of all because you're saved, you're redeemed. There's not a shadow of a doubt that you will be with him in his comfortable presence, in his perfect love forever. And again, just a taste of this on the very on Calvary, when Jesus is on the cross, just hear these words. They're short verses, but it illustrates what Jesus is describing here in Matthew 27. We'll begin in verse 51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly this was the Son of God." It's a taste of what happens in glory, but the point is so vital. Again, that your sinful bodies, again, you know what it is as you grow older to be weary. Covenant children, your day is coming. Again, it is no small thing to live in a fallen world year after year after year. The effects of the fall all around you. The grief of knowing that those, your loved ones, again, as they die, as the wages of sin are very vivid. Again, doesn't define us, but again, nonetheless, we truly grieve. But as these sin-laden bodies return to the dust from which they came, to know on the last day, just as happened when Jesus was on the cross, the power of Jesus to take sinful, dead bodies and for them to come out of the tombs at his command, what glory! And again, this promise is yours, the joy there. Now, before we close, and again, in that blessing of God the Father giving you the abundant life through Jesus, Jesus revealing that the Father saves you from the guilt of all your sin. And again, to ponder that, to not just flippantly think about that in a moment, but to ponder that your whole life on a Lord's Day like this one. And to know that the Lord can resurrect even your sinful body, glorify in spite of all the sins that you've committed, past, present, future. Again, the power of the Lord. Perfect unity with the Father and the Son. And of course, we worship a triune God. God the Holy Spirit. Where is He in the text? And of course, the very fact that you can understand the words, the very fact that it's good news for you to hear the language of eternal life, abundant life, the Father having life in Him, the Son having life in Him. The only reason that that word gives you joy is because of the Holy Spirit within you. We don't have time to go to 1 Corinthians 6, but you know full well what your weak vessels, sinful though they are, what they are, they're temples of God the Holy Spirit. So let's look at just one text, Acts chapter 2, in terms of the Holy Spirit and the magnitude again of why the good news is able to be absorbed, appreciated, and reveled in by you on this day. Let's look at Acts chapter 2. And again, the very first explosions of the Holy Spirit's manifestation in the fullness of time as Christ has ascended. Verse 1 of Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Again, tongues, again, the purpose of this in this text. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. The curse of Babel, again, undone. The unity of the church, again, that no effect of the fall can get in the way of or hinder forevermore. Again, the power, it brings our text full circle, doesn't it? How do those outside of the church, what did they seek to do when they learn, hear, see the work of Jesus that He does on the Lord's Day, the healing, the transformation of broken lives? They seek to kill Him. They seek to silence the proclamation of the gospel. Praise God, they always fail. In contrast to their petty attempts and the things that they take such pride in and revel in on a day like this, compare that to the eternal glory that is yours on this day, at this moment, even now with the Lord's table set before you. You have a tangible sign and seal of the covenant of grace that is yours. You will spiritually, in a far more profound way than you ever do physically, you will feed, your soul will be nourished, as you receive the bread of life and the living water that you will never thirst again. So praise the Lord with all that goes on out there and all those in the church that are tempted to look at the myriads that are doing anything and everything and to be distracted by it. Praise the Lord that you will never lose focus on the glory that is yours here. The reverence and the awesome worship given to the living God and the nourishment of saving faith given to all His own. And to know as you ponder and as you take of this sacrament, to think of the myriads from every tribe, tongue, and nation throughout 2 millennia, across prosperous, across impoverished, again, whatever the spiritual battle looks like and the temptations that are there, the unity and the focus that you have on the Lord of glory as you join in the multitudes that on this Lord's Day sing in the cacophony of praise. Praise the Lord for the promises of this text, the unity of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit that focuses you with all that is out there on them alone. Praise the Lord that you worship one living God, three persons, same in substance and equal in power and glory. And that power and glory is manifest in your salvation and in your worship on this day. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for how you have blessed Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the saints at Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Thank you that this is just one house of you, the living God, where your word has been opened and read and your spirit has done his work. Thank you for the unity of you, our Father, of your only begotten Son, King Jesus, and of your in his Holy Spirit that is present here. Father, how good it is to marvel that these bodies, with all the sins that they have undertaken, in your power and in your love, will hear the voice of Jesus on the last day, and they will rise and come out of the tombs from which the dust from which they will return to in the interim. But Father, thank you so much indeed that what is true ultimately, fully manifest on the last day, is true for us this day. There are so many distractions that are there, but nonetheless we are here. Thank you for what we have that is so precious. Thank you that you transform lives and bring healing to our very souls on this day, even as Jesus did when he walked the earth so long ago. Thank you that the power and the love of Jesus is here. And thank you that the Holy Spirit reminds us of what he has done, what it means to be saved from our guilt. Thank you for what Jesus has done. And thank you for the love that we have for him and in him for one another. May you always and forevermore be praised. Thank you for adding our voices to the praise of all the saints throughout time and throughout space. In the name of the Lord, we pray and worship. Amen.